life the minute we believed, and you're involved with eternal life now. We're not looking forward to it. We've got it. And we'll just have a little better comprehension of it, perhaps today, when we understand it. And I'm sitting there smiling at Dale, because he's waxing eloquent on material that I'm going to supplement, and I'm probably stealing his fire for down the road in John, because we're just doing the topicals of these substitutionary verses. And we've got a couple of nice ones in, well, we've already looked at, we got a couple of real good ones in John that deal with the ego I me, the I am. And I tried to read it that way, but I'm not sure that I did very well with it when we read these I am passages and the importance of them. And we'll be looking at I am the good shepherd next week. And we'll see how things are there as we anticipate the gathering next Sunday, if we don't gather in the air first. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this, your word, with the truth that's in it. The amount of information that can be stuck in one chapter, 71 verses, is almost overwhelming, because it's very complex in some ways. And there are whole areas of Christendom that look at John 6 and they can't read parts of verses, and they make it say something it doesn't. And we're thankful that as we open it, we can rejoice in it, because it affects us, because we have been partakers of the bread of life. May your spirit lead us in Christ's name. Amen. John 6 has interesting elements, and it's a package deal. When I say it's a package deal, it's got a lot of verses, but it tells some interesting stories. And those interesting stories was kind of fun, because my visitor this weekend I don't preach at him, but I thought, am I going to entertain Kenyon? How am I going to hold his attention? Now, I want to tell you that it's his own fault that his battery ran out. He forgot to put it on a charger, so now he has to listen on that. And so I'm smiling. We have a good time together. And I almost brought him up here just so people online could see him. You want to come up here, Kenyon, so you can see how much you've grown? I knew if I asked him, he'd shake his head no. Okay, I'm sorry, folks. He's an unwilling candidate to come up. Some of you haven't seen him for quite a while, and he's growing. They're feeding him, I don't know, which is a good thing. But we enjoy our time together, and it's good to be able to get those times that we do spend together in that matter. But it's interesting, because there's some stories here in this that will probably, I hope, catch his attention as well as everybody else's. We're dealing with some pretty good theology in here. In fact, I shouldn't say pretty good theology. It's heavy down through some of this. But in order to understand it, we have to look at some stories. And there are some really interesting stories in John 6 that talk about our Lord and who he was and what he did, and it demonstrated his absolute deity. And his audience throughout John 6 involves some Jews. And these Jews came to follow him with some intent that would have sounded good in this world that we live in, but they really weren't. What they intended to do was make him king. And that's kind of interesting. When Jesus Christ did what he did, that was their purpose and intent. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And we'll talk about it. And that will be our focus as we move in to John 6. In John 6, or in the Gospel of John, you have this theme that is often there, but it's obscured because of the way the English translates it. Now I have to look. I changed my outlining a little bit when I, oh, there it is. Okay, I did it. My outline doesn't have it. I put capital I, capital A, capital M, down through my points on, in letter C in the intro. And that is, I am is a pound on the table, I am. When he said, I am, remember, when they met him in Gethsemane, he said, I am. And just because when Christ said, I am, what happened? Everybody that had come to take him and to go and lead him to the cross and kill him. When they came, he said, I am. And they all fell flat on their faces because of the power exhibited by the God-man. When he said, I am. I am is very important down through this material. And it's the two terms in Greek are ego, I me. Now, what I need to do is explain that a little. I am can be in just a verb. It is in this verb. But this ego in front, are you an egomaniac? There's a word in English. Ego, egocentric. You have a big ego. And that's the big I. That's what it means. It's the I, and it's emphatic here. When he said, I am, it makes a big difference. He does that 24 times in John's Gospel. I am. He always am. He always is. It's interesting. That is a reflection of another passage in Scripture. That's interesting. They flip it around, and they put the subject after the emphatic, after the verb, some six times. And it's interesting when John the Baptizer said, I am not. And it's that flipped around. It's not the other way around. He says, I am not, over in John 3:28. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of the I, well, more than a couple of the I ams, in this week and, Lord willing, next week. And when we look at it, we need to remember that Moses got a picture of Jehovah as the I am. In Exodus 3:14, God had recruited Moses to go to Israel. And don't forget, Moses was not a kid. Moses was over 60 years old. He was recruited to go to Israel and to lead them out of Egypt. They had been in Egypt, well, let's round number at 400 years. There's some question as to which line and where it started. But they were there several hundred years. They had never had much to do with Jehovah because they didn't even know who he was. And so what happened? Moses is at the burning bush and he says, who shall I say sent me? And Jehovah told him, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that's the to be verb. I am. I am. I am the existing one. It's interesting in Hebrew. He uses an imperfect tense in the first sentence, which means I continually am. I just continually am. It's an, like I said, it's an imperfect. I am that I am. Then you know, it's interesting. I've used the word already in this message, and that is the title. You realize Jehovah is a form of that I am has sent me. It is in, Jehovah is a third masculine singular form of that. The eternally existent one. Always is. He's always been. Always will be. And every time you see that title, Jehovah, in the text, you need to think in those terms. Of course, in the King James, they translate it, Lord, you have to be careful there. Good King James, translations have it all in caps. when it says Lord in small, capital L, capital small, small R, small D, it's Adonai. So anyway, God says, I am. It's interesting. I went ahead and put the list of the keys where he says, I am something. And we're going to talk about bread. And we will see it in John 6. We have three passages where it describes him as ego I me. I am the bread of life. We'll be looking at that. We've read that. I am the one having come out of heaven. It's interesting how big an emphasis there is on that concept in John 6. I am the living bread having come out of heaven in 6:51. That's why the brackets that I used, I jumped some passages so we get it. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10:7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10:11 and 14, we have two references where he says, I am the good shepherd. So that's where we intend to be next week, dealing with his being the good shepherd. Interesting, because the Psalm 23, how many psalms in the hymn book relate to the shepherd relationship? I am the door. John 10:9. I just skipped that, didn't I? Okay. John 10:9. I am the door, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11. And he describes that in relationship to Lazarus, who is dead. And he raises him to life. John 14:6. We hang on to this often. If we read it in this context, we're eagerly anticipating. He says, I am the way where? For the place I'm going to prepare. I am the way. I am the truth. It's the reality of it all. I am the life. In that picture in 14:6, I am the true vine in 15:1. I am the vine in 15:5. Just the study of these passages where he identifies himself as I am is very edifying and very encouraging. I've often thought that if I were a devotional writer, that I would have fun writing a book on the I Am material, where people could come and read a page a day and be reminded of the I Am and how that works. I don't know of any books. I'm sure there may have been, but I haven't seen them. Where that's been done. It's hard to find a good devotional book without a bunch of allegory in it. It's interesting how that can be, in that. And it's a beautiful subject. I gave you the list of these titles in John just so that if you were interested, you could spend some time, looking in their contexts. Here we're dealing with I am the bread. It's interesting in John 6 how often the word bread is used. We had communion last week and we saw the word bread. And I said bread comes in a loaf. Bread is artos. It's a word that is descriptive of what was normal in that day. You didn't have sliced bread in that day. What you did, you had a loaf of bread and it was broken bread. It was broken off in pieces. It was normal. It wasn't a loaf of whatever bread now, or a wheat. I used to be able to say Wonder Bread. You know, that spongy stuff that we always thought all the other kids got it and we were poor and we didn't get it. They didn't know we lived in luxury. We had homemade bread. And we had to have it sliced, and the slices were thick. And your big loaves. What fond memories I have of walking in the house after school, having my eyes burn because bread was cooking in the oven as that, alcohol, burned off and you get a little burn from it. And my mom, I think she made 6 or 8 loaves at a time. And, we look back and I lived in luxury. I didn't think it then sometimes, but anyway, that's good. But bread occurs 15 times in John chapter 6. And so it's pretty prevalent. But the terms that are important, bread from heaven. Now, did you get it when I read the scripture this morning? These Jews were thinking about manna, bread from heaven. That's the way they understood it. They called it bread. Remember, we talked about it, but I'll say it again. Manna was called manna because they couldn't figure it out. Manna in Hebrew means what is it? So for 40 years, Israel ate, what is it? That's what the word manna meant. And it was kind of like bread, but not. It was kind of an interesting thing because if you kept it too long, it would rot quickly and bugs, worms would get in it. If you were within the guidelines, you'd have enough for the Sabbath. It was just neat to see God's providence in it. And Israel didn't get it even so, because God took care of them with manna on it. We've often thought, and I think many of you thought the same thing I have, and that is, I wonder what kind of nutrition was in manna. That's why they said, what is it? Because that was all they had to eat. And it was just interesting in that matter. This bread from heaven, they understood as manna. It didn't, did it fall from heaven like the snow did the other day, yesterday morning when I looked out the window and I saw this white stuff coming down, and it wasn't bread on it. I suppose if it was bread, what do? You go out and try to catch it, right, Canyon? If it was bread, you're not a bread fan. Anyway, the bread of life. Well, when you get into that life subject here, you find out, he says it twice, I'm the bread of life. When he's talking about life, he's not talking about just a moment of life, he's talking about eternal life. And we'll see that in here, I'm getting ahead of myself. It's called the living bread in 651. And that's very, very important. Now that leads us to the life idea. The verb life occurs in the book of chapter of John 7 times. The noun occurs 11 times, and 5 of those times of the noun is eternal life, but they don't translate it very good. They keep translating it everlasting life in John 6 in the AV. And so the idea of eternal life. And if you were in Sunday school, you heard eternal life more than once. Because that's where Dale's been going. It's been great. And we just are going to overlap a little bit. So remember everything you heard in Sunday school, and you'll have it in, this will enhance it in that matter. So those are important. Now, what is also important, and it made the Jews very unhappy, because Jesus said he was the bread that came out of heaven. Out of heaven. He was there and he came out of. He left heaven and came. And so how many times did he say that? He said that he came out of heaven 10 times. The bread that came out of heaven. And I've given you the list beginning in verse 31 when it says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And these are the Jews speaking, and Jesus Christ said, you don't know anything about what came out of heaven, I did, and you're supposed to believe in me. And that becomes very, very important as you go to the next verse. Jesus said unto them, amen, amen, or verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He came out of heaven. The heavenly origin of the one who was sent, that is Jesus Christ. And that's very, very important. Then what happens, we will be looking more extensively at verse 51 when we get down here. This, in fact, I'm going to start there immediately. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's kind of a pivotal and key verse in this section. And so let's take a moment to look at it. I'm turning my order around a little bit. I'm taking this first because I want to deal with substitution. My purpose is not to solve all of the interpretive problems in John 6. But it is to say he will give his life for the world. He's a bread from heaven. He explains what that bread is, his life, his flesh. He's going to die physically. And if you understand that from this verse, it helps with the context. You don't go to a communion service and eat the corpuscles and the cells of the body of Christ, recreated as it were in some churches. And this explains it to us. So he's the I Am of the Old Testament as he begins his verse, I am the living bread, the continually living bread. The living bread is a participle. He says it's got a present participle, keeps on living. He continually is living. He came out of heaven as to his source. Quite different than the manna, because manna was found on the ground. They collected it on the ground in the morning. If they wanted breakfast, they collected it off the ground in the morning. And it was, I mean, they had a lot of trouble trying to describe it. 40 years they had to try to figure out how to best describe manna, and they never could quite get it. It was just weird. But it was nutritious. It was very nutritious. And it made a big difference. They were able to survive. They were totally dependent upon God for their food during that time of 40 years of wandering. Not only their food, but their clothes. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. They didn't have to have a wardrobe because they didn't couldn't carry one. They didn't have closets. They didn't carry a bunch of baggage because their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years and their clothes didn't wear out. 40 years. That's pretty spectacular when we understand that. And so when we, that becomes a very important part of this. And he says, you'll be able to partake of this bread that comes out of heaven. You'll have a part because something's going to happen. And that's why this verse is important. It says, if you eat of this bread, if you partake of this bread, if you take it in, if you partake of it, you will live forever. That's eternal life. It doesn't say eternal life in this verse, but it says you will live forever. Your life will carry on forever if you partake of it. You have to participate. And the only way you get eternal life is being identified with the eternal life. And he's going to deal with the two sides of him in here in a very clever way, so we understand what it, because we have to. He in us and we in him is going to make the difference down through here. And he said, this bread, the bread that I give is my flesh. And he's explaining it in this next line, which is our substitutionary line. He's going to take the place and provide life for the world. It's his life that will be provided, not our life. Our life. He's going to, I mean, it would end. If the Lord doesn't come back first, we're all going underground. But if he comes back, then we'll all go right straight to heaven and meet him in the air, and we anticipate it. But he said, I'll give it for the life of the world. Making that potential for life if they partake of that bread. And that becomes very, very, very important because his physical death relates to his life. And his blood, and it says is. And so he says, he anticipates freely giving his life at this point. The word give is to freely give. It's gift with no strings attached. give his life on behalf of the world. And so by his physical death, he made provision for eternal life for those who partake of this, his flesh and blood, as it were, in his physical death. And that makes the difference. Now, let's talk about context. This context, like I said, has interesting stories. We need to understand these stories to understand the significance of the bread here. When we go back into the early part of the chapter, we find Jesus headed for, or he's in Galilee. That is, he's up around the shores of Galilee, northern shore predominantly, because he's in Capernaum at this point. And it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. There's a city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee that is called Tiberias, and it is today, it's a very large city. Capernaum is on the northern end, the western end. And it says a great multitude followed him. A big crowd of people followed him. It's kind of interesting when you realize we ultimately end up with 5,000 men. About 5,000 people. Can you imagine a crowd of 5,000? Just men? And I've heard people say, oh, men just follow him, women didn't. Not true. No kids? Man, if there had been no kids, there had been no food. Because there was a young lad who had lunch. He was a young man that had his lunch. And he brought it. And so this group followed him, a big crowd. I always liked the word crowd for some reason. I learned it early. Thoklos. And it just kind of sounded like a crowd to me. But what did they follow him for? Because they saw his signs, which he did on them that were diseased. The word sign is one of the supernatural miracles that pointed out something. When it says sign, it's not a bad translation because it pointed something to him, about him, that he was God. These sign miracles. We see the word signs here in this verse. It's interesting. We're going to see it in verse 14. This word is very important here. It showed he was God, but they saw him healing the sick in this matter. And this is important here. Because this contributes to their desires, because they didn't believe the signs that said he was God. They believed he said he was a prophet. He was exceptional. And so they came, and he came to a mountain, sat there with his disciples. It says the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus lifted his eyes and saw this great crowd come unto him. And he said to Philip, and he asked Philip a question. He said, where are we going to buy bread that these might eat? Well, they're across the Sea of Galilee, and there's no mall there. There's no Costco over there. Where are we going to get food? How are we going to buy it in the marketplace? We have this big crowd, and we're going to see, like you say, 5,000 guys out here in this place. How are we going to feed them? And he was testing Philip, and Philip... because he already knew what he was going to do. He knew about that boy out there with his lunch. He knew all about that. It's kind of funny. I always wonder what the kid thought. Here he said, hey, you're the one I want to, you know, calls him up and said, bring your lunch. We're going to all share your lunch. And you can see, this is not a very big kid, probably. He probably had an appetite. And so he brings his lunch. Christ knew what he was going to do. He desired to do, but he was testing Philip. Philip, where are you going to go? Well, he said, well, if we have 200 penny worth of bread, is not sufficient for them, that everyone might take a little bit, just a little. And then you have Andrew, which is an interesting picture of Andrew. We don't know much about Andrew, but here's one of those illustrations of how Andrew functioned. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which has five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they to so among so many? Andrew knew there was a kid with a lunch. Andrew knew that that kid wasn't permitted to tag along without mama providing a food. Five loaves. These loaves, it says barley loaves. They were not big loaves in any sense of the word. They were like biscuits. They were not very big, which was very common. In fact, it's kind of funny. They found some of these kinds of things in their archaeological digs, where they found some of the bread they had. Two small fishes. Not big fish. Were these sardine size? They were not very big. It's interesting. In the Sea of Galilee, there's a fish that they served. I didn't have the nerve to look eat it. They cooked the whole fish. I think they did got it. And most of them were about that long. And put two of them on a plate. Serve it up there, and that was, where was that? Over around Tiberias, I think. But anyway, these were little fish. These were smaller than the normal. So they were just enough of a lunch for a boy. Instead of three loaves, they thought the growing boy needed five. And so that's what he had. And so Andrew identifies it, and so Christ says, okay, make these guys sit down in the, and there was grass, and they sat down. And he said, we're going to serve them dinner. And so they sat down and says, the number in verse 10 was about 5,000. About 5,000. Like 5,000. Nobody sat down and counted them. I was thinking about different venues and talked about Spurgeon when they, built the new Metropolitan Tabernacle in London back in the late 1800s. It was, I think it seated 3,000. My memories, I might have been more. But anyway, the thing that I fondly remember was reading in Baptist history a microfilm of the of a periodical, and they said Metropolitan Tabernacle is complete now. They're meeting in this building. And they said they have no heating system. They expect the heat to come from the pulpit. And I've never forgotten that. I thought, oh, you know, if you're speaking to 3,000 or 4,000 people without a PA system, Spurgeon had to be doing a pretty good job of it. But 5,000, that's a lot of people. Now, how many women were there? There probably were almost, and with women and children, there probably were 10,000 people there. That's a lot of people. And Jesus took the loaves, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when he had given thanks, sounds like he likes to give thanks, which he does, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, likewise of the fishes, as much as they desired it. They showed up, and they ate until they were full. They ate as much as they desired. They had plenty of bread. They had plenty of fishes. And Christ took it, and what he did, it's, I mean, the way it's described here, he took them and broke it and distributed it to the disciples and passed it out. And it just kept being more and more and more and more. And if you want to know the truth, no stage magician could do anything like that. I think in those terms sometimes because I've read a lot about that. My dad used to do gospel magic. And there's only so much a stage magician can make appear. And this would have been something. You'd have to have a warehouse in order to provide this. And so that's what happened. This little boy's lunch fed, let's say, 10,000 people. We can't even grasp that idea. And so they were there and they ate. And it was interesting. It said, verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that none remained and nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of 5 barley loaves that remained over that they had eaten, from what they had eaten. 12 baskets. These were not small baskets. So it was interesting. He provided bread, he provided fish, and everybody was satisfied. They ate to the full, and those who liked to pig out probably pigged out. And those who were more careful were probably more careful in that matter. So you can see this is what happened. Now, this made the impression for I am the bread of life. That made the impression for I am the bread of life. It says in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign miracle, it pointed to him as deity. No one on planet Earth could have done anything like that. And they saw that it had to be deity. They should have. That Jesus, and they said, this is of a truth. That prophet that should come into the world, he's looking back to the prophet prophesied in the Pentateuch. You're going to provide for him. Now, how are they going to handle it? Was this a faith activity or was it not? It was not. They didn't believe in him. They found somebody that was going to take care of their needs. We saw in the beginning of chapter 6 that they followed him because he healed the sick. Because he took care of the hospitalization of people. All you have to do is raise the dead and heal the sick, and you don't have to worry about a hospital network. That was the reason they followed him. But down here, they say, well, you're a prophet. They don't see him as bread from heaven. And so Jesus, in verse 15, and this is a pivotal verse. It says, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, and he departed again. They decided that there's an answer to their whole problem in their economy, that is Jesus. A king that could heal, took care of their health care, and a king that could provide all their food. I don't know whether they were good Jews or not enough to say, well, we suffered through years of manna, we can suffer through years of barley loaves and fishes. I'm not sure, but it's interesting when you think of it. They thought that they were going to force him to be king on their grounds. They were going to make him king. So that's what they wanted to do. So that's the first big story related to bread. They didn't see him as God. They saw him as a prophet who could do miraculous things. And so that set some of our context. And so he fled from them so they couldn't try to apprehend him and make him their king. Can you imagine 10,000 people setting Christ up as king in Galilee? Wouldn't have that made the Romans happy in that matter? But they were, I mean, here they were eager for that very thing. And so he left and disappeared. There was one boat out there in the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples hop in the boat and the people say, Jesus is still around here somewhere. And then the boat goes across. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The next story is the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee and it gets dark. And next thing you know, there's a big storm on Galilee. Galilee's a weird lake. I would like to spend more time there. To get the sense of how that water works. I've been out on it, and it's a bigger body of water than you think on it. And it'd be just fun to see it and see how it goes in that part of the world. But they're out there. It's notorious for its sudden storms. Sudden storm comes, and what happens? Here comes somebody walking on the water. And in this account, Jesus comes walking on the water and meets them and calms the storm in that matter. And that's just, this is in 16 through 21 where this is described. There's more, a bigger account later on the same thing on that. And so he comes, he ends up over at Capernaum. It's kind of interesting. I'd read verse 23. It says, "Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks." The word got across the sea, and they came over in their boats. What? What for food? They wanted to join in the banquet. And so they showed up. That's why that is marked that way. And so they couldn't find Jesus, so they decided they were going to go back over to Capernaum. So they hiked around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and they find him in Capernaum. They said, "How'd you get here?" They had no idea. I mean, how'd you get over here? You didn't leave in the boat. And so they were really concerned about it. And so Jesus in verse 26 says, answered and said, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, you seek me not because of the signs." See how important that word sign is? It pointed to him as deity. "You're looking for me not because of the signs." That sign should have bowled you over with my deity, and it didn't. "But because you did eat of the loaves and your bellies were full." Well, it doesn't say that, but it's inferred. You were filled. They probably hadn't had that much to eat for a long, long, long time. And they came because they were found food. That tells us a lot about what's going on in here. Labor not for food that perishes. That's the stuff that he had fed them over there, which endures, but food that endures to eternal life. There's an everlasting life in your King James, which the Son of God, man, shall give unto you, for him hath God sealed. And so we're working a little of that context, and you can see what is happening. And the significance of this bread from heaven becomes very important. Physical food perishes. You're always going to need physical food while you're alive on planet Earth, or you will die. If you don't eat, you'll die. And that is a problem that occurs within the human environment. And so they said to him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What nerve! They wanted to change loaves and fishes into multitudes of food, great amounts of food on that. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Well, they needed to believe in Christ, and they were too busy trying to figure out what they could get out of it, which is the human way things go. And so they say in verse 30, this verse gets me every time I read this. It says, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee, and what dost thou work?" Dummies. These people were there when the bread and the fishes were broken and fed so many people, and they're looking for another kind of sign. They were following him because they saw healings. They wanted some kind of a sign that they could be partakers and become miracle workers too. And they come to him and say, "Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them manna from heaven to eat." We're not going to go back and look at it. It's interesting. Exodus 16, Psalm 105 talk about this as from heaven, heavenly source. It didn't fall out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, Moses gave you not bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." It didn't fall down from heaven when Moses had it. They sometimes, I'm sure, bellyache, because they bellyache all the time before that. "But the bread which God, which is of God, which cometh down from heaven, giveth life unto the world." a kind of life, and he says it's eternal life. And all these occurrences of eternal life, he says, I am the bread of life. I like verse 35. I learned it young. I probably learned this verse when I was Kenyan's age. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life that cometh to me. He that cometh to me will never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Talking about eternal life. God's going to take care of him forever in that focus. And I say unto you, or I said unto you, that you also have seen me and you don't believe. What an indictment. You've seen me, you've seen my signs, and you still don't believe. You're reluctant, you're reticent to do that. You don't believe. And he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will never, ever, not even once possibly cast out. That's our Lord speaking in the gospel. You come to him. And this was during his earthly ministry, and we understand it. But he's looking it up forward to the future. And then in verse 40, he says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life. It says everlasting in the AV, and I will raise him up in the last day. In other words, when death comes, I will raise him up, and you will experience eternal life. He's looking forward to something's going to happen. They were looking forward to eternal life, and when we get into Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden you get eternal life the minute you believe the gospel. You have eternal life. John keeps looking forward to eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Forever life. It's a life with no beginning and no end for us when we understand it relates to Christ indwelling a believer. And the Jews had a big argument. I'm not going to do the theological discussion that they had because they took everything allegorically until they got to this and they decided to take it literally. They didn't want to munch on his body. They didn't. And so he takes them to task in an interesting way to say, you've got to partake of me. You can't eat of my body. You're going to have to because you're going to have to be a partaker. And so he's emphasizing that at this point. And this runs this. Let's see, where do I want to go? Let me read verse 47. Verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath eternal life. If you believe in him, doesn't say what to believe at that point, but he said, you believe in me. You saw signs that pointed to the fact I am God. I am the creator of the universe. I came from the Father, and I have that equality with the Father. And he says, you believe on me, you have eternal life. And he says, I am the bread of the previously mentioned life. Now, why did I do that? Because there happens to be an article in front of it, and it looks right back to that eternal life at the end of verse 47. I'm the bread of eternal life. That previous reference. And he says, you know, the fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. You had a big, long cemetery when they left and wandered around until they get to Beersheba. They get to the wilderness of Sin up at the head of the Dead Sea. Grave after grave after grave until everybody that was 20 years old and older died. Pretty blunt. But he says, this is the bread, verse 50. This is the bread that cometh from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. This is the bread that comes from heaven. You can partake of it and not die. And then he comes to our verse that we've looked at already. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. Look at this conciseness of this statement. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give. See, he's telling you that this death that he's going to die is going to make provision for the life of the world. The potential for the life of the world is there. And so you have this big argument. I mean, it's a huge argument that takes place among these Jews. They can't fathom that if you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you'll have eternal life, because they were taking him literally, and he explained that it wasn't that. It was something of a, I mean, you're partaking of his work. You're partaking of what happens to his blood. I'm giving it. I'm freely giving it in that matter. Now, let's look at verse 56. Verse 56 is the one that tells us a little bit more. All these little hints down through here that we can handle, because we have some, we can look back to it. It says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Abides in me, and I in him. The two sides of him. He abides in me. They couldn't grasp it. If one of those guys that come up and says, I believe you. He says, well, you're going to have to wait till Pentecost, because that's when it's going to happen. And you will abide in me, and I will abide in him. This was not a great evangelistic campaign where he had to have big results with all these people. But they were made accountable because of what he had to say, because they could not understand this part of this verse. We can, they can't. That's important for us when we understand that. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live through the agency of me. And by his dia, through the agency of me. And he says, this is the bread that which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And that is essentially the end of the account. He said these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. And as a result, there was a whole lot of problems. Some left him, some stayed. It seems like the ones that stayed were the 11. What happens? Everybody had abandoned him, it seemed, and Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And in verse 68, Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They understood that. It was very important. And we believe, perfect tense verb, and have experientially known that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That pretty much puts a capstone on it. Pretty much a failure, wasn't it? 10,000 in the audience, just a 11 of them, he says, one of them is a devil. And that is devil, not demon, by the way, in verse 7. One of you, but you have 11 that said, we believed. We're not going anywhere because you're everything. I am the living bread. Because that living is eternal. Those who believed, and we know the disciples, there may have been others, we don't know, it doesn't say. But the disciples believed this was a spiritual thing, it wasn't physical, and they weren't waiting for a physical, meeting of physical needs in the healthcare business or in the food business. And so it's kind of interesting, but he came to give himself for the life of the world, and that's stuck in the middle. It's a little almost incidental, but we've been looking at those in the gospel. Hint, hint, hint. And then we'll get into it more when we get back into the epistles a little later. Father, may you bless as we enjoy these truths. We're thankful for this passage. Complex though it may be, we're thankful that that it is something that is very pertinent to the way we relate. And we'll thank you and you bless in Christ's name. Amen.